Praise the Lord. I love that song, and I love how it relates so well to what we're about to talk about and what we're about to read about in the book of Ezra. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. You know how when you're on a long journey somewhere and you're on your way and you're getting close, you ever have a long trip and you're really hungry and you can't wait to eat when you get to where you're going? You're excited about filling your belly and maybe sitting down and somewhere comfortable and enjoying that. We've all been there, I'm sure, when you go on those road trips. Imagine on one of those trips, if the journey is to see someone you really love, like dear family or friends, which a lot of times when we go on a long trip, that's the purpose of it. We're going to see someone we care about. And when you finally get to their house, let's say you're going to visit a loved one's house and you finally get there, do you ever, you meet them at the door, do you ever just ignore that person and say, hey, good to see you, and then push them aside and just go to the kitchen to eat some food? You ever do that? No, I hope not. No matter how hungry you are, you don't just say, hey, yeah, good to see you, where's the kitchen? Right? I mean, when you get to where you're going, you look forward to the food. It's nothing to say that you don't look forward to eating, but look forward to the comfortable couch that you might sit on, or the kitchen table that you're going to sit at, or you look forward to the comfortable bed you get to sleep in that night. All of those things are good, but do you look more forward to that than the embrace of your loved ones? Of course not. That's the point of the trip, right? The point of the trip, you didn't drive across the state or across the country to eat some food. You drove to see someone, or you flew to see someone. If you're really seeing someone that you care about, you're more excited to see them than you are to get to the food, or than you are to sit on a comfortable couch, or to sleep in a comfortable bed. Sure, those things are great, but they're not the point of the journey. And so they're not as great as the point of the journey. And really, if you think about it, isn't this how it is with true followers of God who long to know God and who long to experience His presence? I mean, sure, we're excited about heaven. We're excited about the new heaven and the new earth. We're excited about the feast and the celebration and the streets of gold and all of that. Those are all going to be great, but you know what? They don't compare even a little bit to God's presence. They don't compare to His embrace like we just sang about. Nothing compares to His embrace. He is the point. And so He is the one who gives us the ultimate joy. He is the one who causes us to celebrate. We shout for joy because of Him. We don't shout for joy because of the benefits, but primarily because of Him. And so let's read about this in Ezra 3. What does it look like to shout for joy? Beginning in verse 1, by the seventh month, the Israelites had settled in their towns, and the people gathered together in Jerusalem. Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, along with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, began to build the altar of Israel's God in order to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set up the altar on its foundation and offered burnt offerings for the morning and evening on it and to the Lord, even though they feared the surrounding peoples. Verse 4, they celebrated the festival of booths as prescribed and offered burnt offerings each day based on the number specified by the ordinance for each festival day, which, by the way, you can read about that in Numbers 29. You can read a little bit more about what we're going to continue in Numbers 28, kind of what that looks like. What do these sacrifices look at? What was the extent of this worship? You can read the details about that when you get a chance. There's references there on your notes or in your cross-references in your Bible. Verse 5. After that, they offered the regular burnt offerings and the offerings for the beginning of each month and for all the Lord's appointed holy occasions, as well as the freewill offerings brought to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, even though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Verse 7, they gave money to the stonecutters and artisans and gave food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, and so they could bring cedar wood from Lebanon to Joppa by sea, according to the authorization given to them by King Cyrus of Persia, which we read about in chapter 1 last week. Now, it's interesting, we don't have the time to really get into all this, but what the Israelites were doing here was very similar to when Abraham built an altar for the Lord in Genesis chapter 12. It's very similar to Solomon's method of building the first temple, which is written about and recorded in 1 Kings and also in 2 Chronicles. And so it's kind of interesting how the similarities across these different generations, these different situations are happening. In verse 8, in the second month of the second year, they arrived at God's house, the temple, in Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, including the priests, the Levites, and all who had returned to Jerusalem from the captivity, began to build. They appointed the Levites, who were 20 years old or more, to supervise the work on the Lord's house. Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel, with his sons, and the sons of Judah and of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites joined together to supervise those working on the house of God. When the builders had laid the foundation of the Lord's temple, the priests dressed in their robes and holding trumpets, and the Levites descended from Asaph holding cymbals, took their positions to praise the Lord as King David of Israel had instructed. They sang with praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love to Israel endures forever. Then all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the Lord's house had been laid. But many of the older priests, Levites, and family leaders who had seen the first temple wept loudly when they saw the foundation of this house. Now, this is interesting. Why were some people weeping? Some were celebrating and some were weeping. Well, because this new temple was not going to be nearly as big and nearly as fancy as the temple that Solomon had built and that had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Now, think about this. There also would have been at this point, at this time, there would have been fewer people there to worship than before. And they probably didn't have, because it's not mentioned, they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. And so it wasn't quite complete. All of this, why? All of this that we just talked about, why this weeping happened, why? Because of sin. It was because of sin that they were in this situation. But it says, many others shouted joyfully. So some were joyful, some were weeping. Verse 13, the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shouting from that of the weeping because the people were shouting so loudly and the sound was heard far away. Father, we ask this morning that you would give us the wisdom to understand the truth of your word, the history that is recorded for us, that's not just a story from history, but something that you preserve so that we could know the truth of who you are, of what you've done, what you continue to do, and how this applies to our lives today. So give us the wisdom to understand that. Give us the wisdom to apply it rightly, to understand it rightly. Compel us, Father, to turn from sin and follow you with all of our hearts and to have the joy that you've created us to have. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And so I want us to talk this morning for a few minutes about reclaimed joy when life lets you down. Now, really, maybe we should say reclaim joy when we let ourselves down, right? Because the reality is our sin, more than anything else, our sin lets us down. For every single one of us, our failures let us down. Just like the Israelites deserve to be in exile, the situation that they found themselves in and were being delivered out of here in Ezra, just like they deserve to be in exile because of their sin, so do we deserve every bit of judgment that we receive or should receive because of our sin. Not only that, though, of course, life is going to let us down. There's going to be times when others are going to let you down. I'm going to let you down. And yet, despite all of that, joy is still possible. And so my purpose in the message this morning is we think about what we just read. I want you to think about how your life can be marked by joy. That ought to be something that characterizes us because we want to reclaim the joy that God created us to have in him. Joy is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And so a follower of Jesus has joy in his or her life. We're still sinners. And so there's going to be those ups and downs. There's going to be those times where we don't necessarily feel so happy. But joy should mark our lives consistently. Joy should mark our lives clearly. And so I want to consider three reasons to rejoice in the Lord always. Remember last week we talked about how God is faithful, that God gives us hope, right? It comes from him. He's the ultimate source of our hope. He fulfills his promises. He did that for Israel. He spurs us to action because of our hope in him, just like he did for Israel. And so Israel had reason after reason after reason after reason to rejoice when we think about the story here in Ezra. And so do we. We also have reason after reason to rejoice in him. And so I want to encourage you this morning, don't rejoice in yourself. The world's going to try to convince you to rejoice in yourself. Or don't rejoice in sin. Romans 1 talks about that, that people not only do these sinful things, they celebrate those who do them. And our culture is full of rejoicing in sin, celebrating sin, setting aside entire months to celebrate sin. And yet don't rejoice in sin. Don't rejoice in the ways of the world, but rejoice in him. Rejoice in him. And to do this, the first thing we notice is we look at the beginning of the chapter. This might not have stuck out at you, but if you were to go back and read the references and numbers and see how all of this plays out, we need to rejoice in worship. Rejoice in worship. Do you agree with Psalm 71, verse 23, when it says, "My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you because you have redeemed me"? Isn't it a privilege to worship the Lord? It's a privilege. Praise the Lord. Let's rejoice in worship. Let's rejoice in the fact that we get to worship God, that he allows us to even call out his name and to worship him. We get to worship him. We should rejoice in that. And as we're going to sing in a little bit, we're going to sing, "Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King." Psalm 98, verse 4 says, "Shout to the Lord, all the earth, be jubilant, shout for joy and sing." That's not a suggestion. We're commanded to do that, and we're expected to do that. And if we love the Lord, we're going to do that. The Israelites were able to worship through sacrificial offerings in a way that would have been very difficult to do as exiles in the Babylonian and later the Persian empires. It would have been difficult to do what we see them doing here in the beginning of chapter 3. They had every reason then, as we get into chapter 3, they had every reason to rejoice in this worship, and so do we. Really, this is what life is all about. It's about worship. We're either going to worship the Lord with our lives like God created us to do, or we're going to worship something or someone else because God created us to be people who worship. Rejoice in the worship of the Lord and the great privilege that we have of getting to worship. Imagine if the people here in Ezra 3, they didn't worship the Lord when returning to the promised land. Imagine if we started reading in chapter 3 and they're going back into Jerusalem and they didn't worship. Imagine if they said, you know, the temple, it's not finished yet. The foundation is yet to be laid. We'll worship eventually, but right now we're not gonna talk to the Lord. We're not gonna thank him or praise him or do sacrifices for him. Imagine if that was what it said, we would say, no, they're crazy to not worship the amazing God that is. I mean, just remember we read in chapter 1 what King Cyrus had decreed. The king of the Persian, the most powerful king in the land, had decreed that they get to go back. I mean, so we would say they're crazy not to worship, but so too are we crazy. And not only crazy, we are sinful if we don't rejoice in worship, if we don't worship him with all that we are. You know, to put this worship at the beginning of Ezra 3 into proper perspective, I want you to consider what author James Hamilton says when he talks about this. He said, "Let's be clear, when they gathered together in Jerusalem, they didn't leave the alarms on in their homes." Remember, there was no SimpliSafe or ADT or Argo or whatever else. There was no alarm system in the ancient world, 300 BC. And so they didn't have some sort of, think about what's going on here. The ones who obeyed the Lord and left their homes in the surrounding towns, and then they went to Jerusalem to worship. The people that did not obey the Lord, what did they do? They stayed. And so any neighbors who stayed behind, they couldn't be trusted because they were already disobeying God. And so you couldn't say, well, hey, can you watch my stuff? Can you watch my place? They couldn't tell the local law enforcement, hey, can you get in your patrol car and circle around the area and make sure nobody breaks into my home or steals my stuff when I'm gone? You see, if these people that stayed behind, they were disobeying God by not going to Jerusalem. And so if they were going to disobey the Lord and not go to Jerusalem, can we trust them to obey the Lord and not steal our stuff? That would have been having to go through the minds of the Israelites. The people couldn't notify the local security systems or 911 or anything. I mean, that just wasn't possible then. And so when they went up to Jerusalem, their newly reestablished homesteads, you got to remember everything, that these are refugees that have returned to their homeland. So they've got these newly reestablished homesteads. that they can't protect. They can't guard them. So they're vulnerable. So why would they leave? Why would they leave that behind and go to Jerusalem? To obey the Lord, because it's what God had called them to do. Now, please understand, because what was true for them is also true for us. It is better to obey God and worship Him than to do what you think is safe. Please understand, that applies to us. It's better to obey God and worship Him than to do what makes sense in the eyes of the world, like in this case, to stay home and guard your stuff. Because that's what the world would have said, what are you guys doing? You're dumb. You don't leave that all that stuff and just leave for weeks at a time to go to worship. You got to stay here and take care of your stuff. No, it's better to obey the God, to obey God and to worship Him than it is to do what the world would say is wise. And depending on your translation here, when you look back at verse 3, it says that they worshiped God even though they feared the surrounding people. Or some of your translations might even say, they worshiped God because they feared the surrounding people. Now think about that for a second. The people around them, they did not like what was going on. And we're going to read about that in the coming weeks, especially next week in chapter 4. They didn't like what was going on. And the reality is that the Israelites still worshiped. It wasn't safe, but they still worshiped. They worshiped even though it wasn't safe. And so it could be both of these, or it might be one or the other. We don't know based on the translation. It's hard to discern what it is. But they worshiped Him, or they worshiped God even though it wasn't safe, and or they worshiped Him because it wasn't safe. Think about what that's saying. They knew that worshiping God was what they needed to do regardless of their surroundings. Regardless of the possible ramifications, they knew it was more important to obey the Lord than to do what felt comfortable and safe. And so, do you know the Lord and do you follow Him? If so, rejoice in worship. Worship the Lord and rejoice because we get to. What a privilege it is to worship Him. And how great do we have it in our country? How great should we celebrate that we get to worship so freely? And yet, how often do we take it for granted and have every excuse in the books not to worship Him? Secondly, then, rejoice not only in worship, rejoice in provision. God provides, and so let's rejoice in His provision. Ezra reminds us again and again of God's covenant faithfulness. That's really what this book is all about. God is faithful. God provides. As God did for Israel, He continues to do for us. I mean, think about it. God provides what we need. God provides the leaders that we need in our lives. God provides the motivation that we need. His Spirit spurs us on. God provides the skills that we need to do what He's called us to do. You might notice if you have notes, whether it's in the app or whether you've got in the back of your bulletin there, you'll notice there's a reference on your outline and under number 2 there to 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verses 8 through 13. And that's the story of Asa and his army of 580,000 men. You think, well, that sounds like a pretty good army, 580,000 men. But he was going up against the stronger army of Zerah and the Cushites, who had over 1 million soldiers and 300 chariots. That's no match. That's no contest, right? But this is what the historical record tells us in the Word of God in 2 Chronicles. It says, Asa cried out to the Lord his God. He said, Lord, there is no one besides you to help the mighty and those without strength. Help us, Lord our God, for we depend on you, and in your name we have come against this large army. The Lord, you are God. Do not let a mere mortal hinder you. And so that was Asa's cry. That was his prayer. That was his pleading with the Lord. And it goes on to say in the scriptures, the Lord routed the Cushites before Asa and before Judah, and the Cushites fled. Then Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar. The Cushites fell until they had no survivors. Over 1 million soldiers dead. Because God wanted His will to be done. What did it say? The Cushites fell until they had no survivors, for they were crushed before the Lord and His army. Who did it? Not Asa. The Lord and His army. So the people of Judah carried off a great supply of loot. God's going to fulfill His purposes. God's going to keep His promises. God is going to provide. This is the God these Israelites and Ezra were trusting and rejoicing in. When it says they worshiped, even though they were afraid of the surrounding people. They worshiped because they were afraid of the surrounding people. Why? Because they worshiped a God who provides. And they were rejoicing in his provision. This is the same God that we serve today. We don't serve a different God. We serve the same God today. Rejoice in worship of the Lord and rejoice in his provision. Thirdly, rejoice in faithfulness. Faithfulness. God is worthy to be worshiped. God continues to provide. Why? Because he's faithful. And so rejoice in his faithfulness. He was faithful in Israel's past. He was proving his faithfulness in their present. And they knew that he would continue to be faithful in their future. The same is true for us. And so we ought to rejoice in God's faithfulness. In Ezra 3, the sound of joyful shouting and the horrible weeping, it says, they couldn't be distinguished. You had these people shouting in joy, and you had these people weeping and wailing, and it was so loud, it was so much, you couldn't distinguish the difference. They realized something here in Ezra chapter 3. They hadn't yet experienced the ultimate fulfillment of God's faithfulness. Think about all that's happening. I mean, think about how amazing this story is, and yet they still hadn't experienced the ultimate fulfillment. Jesus hadn't yet come. All the prophecies hadn't yet been fulfilled. And that's why we have even more reason to rejoice than even these Israelites had. We have more of a reason to rejoice. We have more evidence, even more evidence of God's faithfulness. We can reclaim that joy that God created us to have. Now, yes, I want you to realize when we see this example in verse 12, we do need to weep over our sin. We do need to weep over the devastation of sin. We ought to weep about that. It ought to break our hearts. We ought to weep when we think about sin. But people ought to see our rejoicing. They ought to be able to distinguish when we are rejoicing because God is faithful, because God provides, because we have the privilege of getting to worship him. They ought to be able to see the joy that's in our lives. Not just if they walked in here on a Sunday morning, but if they saw us out on the street on a Monday afternoon, or if they saw us in our workplace on a Tuesday, or if they saw us with our families at a ball game on a Wednesday night, they ought to see the joy that comes when we know that God is faithful. They ought to see that. They ought to be able to distinguish that and see that in our lives. Remember, I said my purpose this morning in this message is that your life will be marked by joy. This really isn't a negotiable detail in the life of a Christian. It's not. If you've trusted in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, then you have joy. The Bible's clear on that. And so is your life overflowing with joy? And if not, why? If so, why? Why do you have joy? If you truly have the joy because you know and follow Jesus, but maybe you're just not communicating that joy clearly and continuously through your words and actions, or if you're not clearly communicating that joy in your everyday life, I want to encourage you this morning, ask for God's help. Ask for God's help. None of us in this room is perfect, and so we're going to struggle at times. And so if you're struggling to communicate it, if you're not known as a person of joy, then say, God, help me. Help that joy to overflow in my life. Don't be content to live with a sour attitude. That doesn't invite anyone to walk with Jesus. But if you don't yet have that clear and continuous joy because you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, then please turn to him now. Turn to him. Don't leave here this morning without turning to him. What if today's the last chance? You know, the Bible's clear that God created you to find your hope and your joy in him. The hope that we talked about last week, the joy we're talking about this morning, God created you to really only be able to find it in him. That's his plan for your life. He's perfect. He made you to know him, to follow him, to find your satisfaction in him. But the reality is sin distorts God's plan for our lives. Sin, the world is in ruins because of sin. There is devastation everywhere because of sin. It's not God's fault. It's my fault. It's your fault. It's our fault because of sin that the world lies in ruins. We're sinners, and our sin not only devastates the world around us, but more importantly, it causes a separation between us and God. And so the reality is that hell is what we deserve. Every single one of us, without exception, deserve to spend eternity in hell. And don't forget that hell is so much worse than anything you can imagine that this world has ever shown us. Anything. Nothing compares to the reality of hell. And so we don't use that word flippantly. And we don't say to hell with this, because we have no idea how horrible hell is, except for that it's worse than anything you can fathom, and it's where we all deserve to be, every one of us. We can't fix our sin problem. And yet the good news of the gospel is, praise God, he sent Jesus, his one and only son, to die on the cross for our sins. Jesus came to rescue us from sin and from death and from hell. That's why he came. He died on the cross. He took the punishment that we all deserve. He died in our place. He took hell upon himself. And then he rose from the dead. He won the victory over sin and death for all of eternity. And so his death and resurrection are enough to rescue us from God. And it's the only thing. He's the only one who can rescue us from the devastation of sin. There's no other rescue available. And so now the good news is that if you simply turn from sin and you trust in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for you, that you get restored into a right relationship with God. It's as if you're righteous. It's as if you're perfect. It's as if you didn't sin, even though we all have. But God, through Jesus rescuing us from that sin, makes us right with God. No one else can do that. No one else can enable you to reclaim the hope and to reclaim the joy that we've been talking about in the book of Ezra. Don't look elsewhere for hope and joy. You might get glimpses of it here and there. Oh, there's a little hope, there's a little joy, and you get glimpses of it, but you can't have it in any way that lasts apart from Christ. Don't look elsewhere for a right relationship with God. It's all possible and only possible through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for your salvation. And so think again, is your life overflowing with joy? Is it overflowing with that joy? Follow Jesus and ask him again and again every day to help you to have that joy. It starts with a right relationship with him, but then it doesn't just end with praying a prayer or walking an aisle or getting baptized. It's that daily trusting and depending on him to give us the joy that only he can truly give us. So we can't reclaim what we don't earn or don't deserve. We have to reclaim it through trusting in Christ and what he has done. Father, that's our prayer this morning, that you would help us to trust in the good news of the gospel, not just for our salvation, but for our joy, for our hope, for our ability to live the life that you've created us to live. We're not able to do it on our own. We need your help. We need your spirit. We need your work in our lives. And so we pray, Father, that that joy that we all long to have. No one ever says, I wish I had less joy. No one ever says, I don't want a happy life. That joy that we all long to have, Father, let us recognize that it's not possible apart from you, that it's not going to last apart from you, that it won't endure apart from you. So, Father, help us to find our joy in you. I pray especially this morning for those who are here who haven't yet made that decision to trust in you as Savior and Lord, who haven't yet turned away from sin and asked Jesus to forgive them. Please let them not be content to leave this room this morning without crying out to you for salvation. Let them not be content to continue in life apart from walking with you. Father, we're all sinners. We all need forgiveness. We all need to be made right with you. And so, Father, let no one feel like they're not good enough, that they haven't done enough. Because, Father, we're all in that boat. And yet Jesus came to rescue us. So, Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the joy that we can have as a result of the salvation that we found in Christ, because you found us, because you delivered us. We give you praise for that. Give us the joy of salvation that comes through Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.